The scriptures this morning. We are thankful that we can open that which is your word, and may you speak to us in unmistakable tones as we read the scriptures. Thankful for its inspiration, thankful for the wisdom that is given, grateful that today it is that truth which still lives and still applies to who and what we are, even though it be written so long ago. May our hearts be open before you. And again, may we allow the Spirit to do all that He purposes, even here today. We give you thanks for it as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, I turn you to the ninth chapter of Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Sunday mornings here, since the beginning of the year, we have been studying this epistle and gone through it chapter by chapter, essentially verse by verse, principle by principle, and there are great truths that are in this particular letter, and the ninth chapter is no less for us in terms of the things that we need to understand. As we were concluding the eighth chapter, we were talking about what it really meant for local churches to do all things decently and in order, carefulness in the handling of money, carefulness in the way that we carry on the business of the church, so that everyone is above reproach, so that there are no questions or even hints whatsoever of anything that would be unusual or would be a difficulty. And we can give praise to the Lord for that testimony at Crescentville Baptist Church. We can be glad that the Lord has allowed us, you know, to come this far in this many years in our ministry here, and there have not been those issues. I could recite for you churches that literally surround us where there have been problems in the past and terrible things. And it's not so much the issue of the money as it is the loss of testimony. You know, and our testimony is something we jealously guard, that we are very careful about. And so then if we follow the instruction of Scripture, such as we've studied in the latter portion of chapter 8, then we will be able to prevent that by the grace of God. But as we come to the opening verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 9, if you found that portion of Scripture here this morning, it may seem kind of strange in the way that Paul begins, but it gives us something very important to start with. I read from verse 1 of 2 Corinthians chapter 9, where Paul writes, "For as touching the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you, for I know the forwardness of your mind, for which I boast of you to them of Macedonia, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal hath provoked very many. Yet have I sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this behalf, that as I said, ye may be ready, lest haply if they of Macedonia come with me and find you unprepared, we, that we say not ye, should be ashamed in this same confident boasting. Therefore I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren, that they would go before unto you and make up beforehand your bounty, whereof ye have noticed before, that the same might be ready as a matter of bounty and not as of covetousness." I've read the opening five verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 9, but I would like to focus your attention on one particular word that is at the end of verse 2. Because as we understand the issue that was here of gathering the gift from the Corinthians in order to provide for the need of the Jewish believers in Jerusalem in the time of their hardship, so then it was an encouragement that they, first of all, offered to give a year beforehand, but Paul wanted to make sure that they had fulfilled the promise that they had made. And so then before even Paul would arrive, Titus and the other men that were mentioned in chapter 8 are coming in advance, as it were, to Corinth, in order to be sure that all the offering that was promised would be fulfilled and ready to go and to be taken by that party that is described in the eighth chapter unto the believers in the church at Jerusalem. But there is a word that is there, though, and it is the word provoked, if you will, at the end of the verse. Because there is a testimony of the church of Corinth. When a year beforehand they had said, well, we will send an offering to our brothers in Christ there in Jerusalem, that message then, or the knowledge of that, had a very positive impact upon those who were in the Gentile world, specifically Macedonia, as you read in the opening verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 8. But in the process of that, though, Paul wanted to make sure that what they had promised would be fulfilled. But he speaks about that matter of provocation. The testimony at Corinth encouraged others. You know, there's a matter of enthusiasm that when people exercise it, it becomes contagious. and it has an impact upon other people. And Paul's recognizing that in these opening verses of chapter 9, and he uses the word provoke, and I just want to deal with that for a moment, if I may, because as we read provoke in the English, so we want to understand that there are different applications and roots of it, even in the Scriptures. For example, if I go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 22, we are warned against provoking God by idolatry. And now that's a provocation that we would say at least is an irritation. It is an offense. It is something that is not positive, but rather it is something that is detrimental. And that is not the word that is being used here, but it is a word that is used even in other places. Fathers are warned not to provoke their children to anger or wrath, and that would be that same kind of word that is there. And when we look at this passage of Scripture, though, it is a different word, the word that we read even in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. Because when you read in Hebrews 10, 24, there the admonition is this. It says, "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works." What I'm saying to you is simply this. The word provoke, as we read it in English, can actually have two different meanings in Scripture. One that is positive, one that is negative. In the text here of 2 Corinthians chapter 9, when Paul uses that word in verse 2, when he says, "Your zeal hath provoked very many," what he is saying to the believers in Corinth is that their testimony of their generosity encouraged or incited others in the Gentile world to be equally generous, to have a desire to do something good for the believers in the city of Jerusalem. And if it were not for their testimony and for the provoking, the nudging along, if you will, of that, then perhaps they would not have gathered a gift or had been as generous. But it's kind of interesting, though, when you look at the two different words that are used here, because there's a difference, if you will, in provoking and even the word as it is used here. You see, when I read Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, and it says there to provoke unto love and to good works, that is a pull, if you will, by an example. Whereas on the other hand, when you read the other word, when it talks about exhorting one another daily and the idea of exhortation, as we read in Hebrews 3:13, that is a push. Now, let me try to unravel this so I'm not confusing to you here. When we talk about exhorting one another in the faith, that's getting behind and pushing people. That's trying to get them to move in the right direction, and that's being an encouragement to them. But it's kind of a position from behind. But when we talk here about the matter of provocation, this is about an example of those who have gone ahead and is pulling others along as we have gone. And my, if there isn't an important application about that, you know, we would very readily push other people in spiritual things. We would like to get behind and say, "Now you take the forefront, you take the point, you're the one who's going to be out there, and you go ahead, I'm right here behind you." And that's all well and good. But it's not the same thing as pulling where you're out there as the example and you're saying, "Come on, as I have done, come with me. As you see that the Lord has enabled me to do this, so the Lord can do the same thing in your life if you'll trust him." And so it is the difference between pushing and exhortation and pulling when we talk about provocation as it is used both in Hebrews chapter 3 and as it's used here in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. It's a very interesting study when you talk about the use of that particular word. Can I bring it into a modern context? Here we go. Here's something that'll come right out of the newspaper. Hear me. The Corinthian believers were a stimulus package to the other believers in the Gentile world. Does that make it clear for you? You understand what I mean when I use those words? But that's exactly the point. But it wasn't with other people's money, though. People of Corinth gave their money. They gathered their gift. They had a desire to have a part in the encouragement of their fellow believers in the church at Jerusalem. And so then there was that effort that was made that was, as Paul acknowledges even here in the opening verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 9, became a stimulus package to the other believers in that part of the world. We need to be a stimulus package to our brethren in Christ, do we not? We do to encourage one another to do that which is right and that which is good according to the Scriptures. And we need to be those who not only push with exhortation, but we ought all also to be those who provoke others by our very example. so that people see that it is not something that is remote nor something that is beyond their ability. But the marvelous thing when you talk about the example of the Macedonian believers in the opening of 2 Corinthians chapter 8 was they gave out of their poverty. And if there was ever an outstanding example, then surely it is theirs as it's recorded there in the scripture. As I come back to the ninth chapter of 2 Corinthians here, we understand the brethren that are being referred to here are those who indeed were sent by the Apostle Paul. They were to be the ones who also would give testimony of the example of the believers, that they indeed would be the spiritual pace setters or had been for others along the way. Being an example is so very important, but being an example is something also that we need to clearly understand as it's given forth in the scripture. You're familiar with a passage back in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12, and Paul's admonition there to Timothy. And we ought to be very familiar with the verse, "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example," as you read the opening phrase of 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. And then it says, indeed, that we are to be example of the believers in word, conversation, or conduct, charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. And those are the areas where we are to be exemplary. But can I deal with the word example a little bit further in the light of 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12? Because as Paul uses the word there, the word is not so much about the person as it is the impression that they bear. What you read there in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12 would be transliterated, if you will, into the English language as type. But it is type in the idea, the old-fashioned ideas of printing, when there were letters that were literally physically prepared. And they would be impressed on the paper in such a way as to fix the letters and the words and the information that would be on that paper. And that paper bore the type. It bore the impression of that which was stamped upon them. And it was not so much that you saw the paper, but rather that you saw the impression that was made, the letters or the words that were on the paper. When Paul speaks to Timothy here and he says, be an example, what he is saying is, you are to be the one who bears the impression of Jesus Christ upon your heart before other people in all these different areas. That's a whole together different picture, isn't it? Sometimes we have this idea when we talk about being an example, and an example is something that we come up with. It's something that comes from within us. It's about who and what we are. That's not the way that Paul is writing that in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. He is talking specifically about the impression that Christ has made upon the heart and the life of Timothy, and that it be evident to other people that it's not Timothy, but rather it is the presence of Christ that needs to be seen. Needs to be demonstrated in all the different areas that are there, in word, in conduct, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. There is the impress of Jesus Christ on every one of those dimensions of Timothy's life. And it is not only a fact, but it is also something that is plainly evident in his life before other people as well. It reminds me of what Paul said back in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. He said, be followers of me. And in another passage, he stopped there. But when you read chapter 11 and verse 1, it goes a little bit further with this qualification. It's not just a matter of be followers of me, but it is even as I also am of Christ. And you see, there is that same idea, the example of Timothy back in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12. It's whether or not Christ can be seen. It's whether or not Christ has made the difference. It's whether or not Christ has been the motivation for the action that has been taken. It's not about the person. It's about the Savior. And oh, that would be so eminently clear even when we read these verses of Scripture, as these people indeed had prepared, as Paul had boasted about them, he says there in verse 3. And then he is concerned, lest haply in verse 4, if they of Macedonia come with you and find you unprepared. Paul says, now, we don't want to be embarrassed. We don't want you to be embarrassed. I dare say if I ask a question here this morning, every single one of us will have an answer. If I were to ask you either your most embarrassing moment, or if I were to ask you, can you remember the first time you really felt embarrassed? I guarantee every person in this room can answer one or the other of those questions. Now, I don't want to drag you back to that because, you know, that's an uncomfortable feeling. We don't want to be there. But everybody understands what it's all about. Paul was concerned here. Let me explain this verse and the verses that surround us. Paul says, now, you know, Titus is going to come with the other men. We want to make sure you got everything all ready to go to Jerusalem. Because we want to make sure that before the Macedonians show up, that they don't suddenly come and say, boy, you know, you really encourage us to give. Where's your gift? It's not ready yet. We're working on it. We had great plans a year ago, but it hasn't quite come through, you know, but we're still working our way. You know, we'll get there soon. The poor Macedonians would have felt deceived. They would have felt like they'd been strung along on something that was a promise that came up short. Can I cut through all the details of what we're looking at in this verse? Can I come down to this principle, though, the importance of keeping our word? And the importance of keeping our word, not just with one another, but even more importantly, the keeping our promise with God. If I go back and I talk about the wisdom of not vowing a vow, especially to God, unless you really expect to keep it, unless you have every full intention of seeing it through to the end, not just beginning well, but seeing it through to its completion. Paul's concern here. But it is the importance of keeping our word that is the principle. It was not just going to be a poor testimony. The Macedonian believers would have been deceived or felt deceived if they had come short. When I read these opening verses here between the lines, what seems so very plain and clear is simply this. Being an example is an important thing, but being an example is also a great responsibility. It's not something to be treated lightly. It's not something that we want to just pass off as, well, we can promise but not fulfill. But I understand even the concerns that Paul expresses here in these opening verses of chapter 9, that Paul is concerned lest others be let down because of our weakness and failure to see through to the end. Even so, as I come down to the fifth verse, then Paul says, therefore I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren that they would go before unto you and make up beforehand your bounty, whereof ye had noticed before that the same might be ready as a matter of bounty and not of covetousness. When I read that last phrase of verse 5, Paul not only expresses his concern that everything be as it was promised and that it be fulfilled, but then also, he is talking about the spirit that goes along with it. Did you read that last phrase? He says, as a matter of bounty and not as of covetousness. Can I deal with those terms that are there? Because it is not only what is given, but it is also how it is given. To have the gift ready was important, but the attitude or spirit in which it is given was something that also was a matter of testimony when Titus and the men would come to receive it. We can give, but we can give poorly by tarnishing the value of the gift with the attitude of whether it is because of bounty or whether it is because of covetousness. Let me deal with those two words. In bounty, Paul is speaking about the matter of a blessing. It's a matter of doing that which they had promised. It is doing good for someone else. It is that which is the warning that we need to take very carefully from James, the second chapter. When Paul speaks there, James writes, and he says in James 2:14, what doth the prophet, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and hath not works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? That's James chapter 2, verses 14 to 16. That reflects directly on the point that Paul's making here. of whether there are things that are given and they're given gladly or whether or not they are given by purpose of obligation. Paul says here that their gift ought to be a bountiful gift or a blessing rather than the things of covetousness. And here in particular, the word covetousness really means literally under extortion or exaction. It'd be like paying taxes, people. I don't know of anybody who volunteers and said, can I pay more tax? I've lived a long time. I've never heard those words. Maybe in jest, but definitely not in seriousness. Okay? But Paul says, this is a gift. It's not a tax. It's not something that we are coming and saying, pay up or else, where it's being taken from them. But rather, it is the desire to not only receive God's blessing, but also to be a blessing to other people. We are so eager for God's blessing upon us. And I certainly hope that we are thankful and we recognize God's goodness and God's blessing. I hope you have not reached the point of becoming presumptuous upon the good things that God has given to us and provided for us and the way He has met our needs, and by the same token for the things that He has taken out of our lives, and we're to be glad that He stepped in and intervened in such a way so that we didn't fall down that pit. That too is God's blessing. But we need to broaden our perspective here. It's not just that we are on the receiving end, it's also a matter that we can be a blessing to other people. That people can actually come before the Lord in prayer and be thankful for your life, your testimony, your action, your provision, because you've been a blessing to them. And so then they can rejoice in the Lord because you have been a part of their life. Paul says here that that gift needs to be ready, but it needs to be ready as a matter of blessing or bounty, not to be ready as a matter of extortion or that which is exacted from people. The right spirit is of the greatest importance. It is part and parcel of the gift. The gift with the wrong spirit no longer has the value of a gift. It becomes something else, and Paul looks at that idea even there at the end of verse 5. But as he goes on in this ninth chapter, there is also instruction that is given in the following verses that ought to encourage us to have the right spirit in giving. When I read on in verse 6, "But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully," there's the word again, being a blessing, "shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver." Guiding principles that you will find not only here in the New Testament, but also in the Old. The importance of the principle of sowing and reaping includes the things that are obvious and the things that are not so obvious. I'm always worried about what seems obvious to me may not seem obvious to other people. So if I kind of tread on areas that sound kind of silly, I just want to make sure we're covering. Because when I read this, and when Paul talks about sowing sparingly versus sowing bountifully, and we know in the principle of Scripture that we reap as we sow, can I simply start off with one of the most very basic truths? If you don't sow, you don't reap. Now that's not a news flash, okay? And it's not rocket science. But it is important, though. See, some of us somehow have gotten the strange idea that we can reap without sowing. Some of us think that the receiving end is bottomless. But that's not the principle that is taught in Scripture, people. The basic truth is that we will reap in measure as we have sown. And that's true whether you read it in the Old Testament or the New. I'll not go back and rehearse all those things. But the thing is, when you look at it, though, you have to first sow in order to reap. Return is always related to the investment made before. But secondly, here this morning, can I also get into the matter that is important, what we sow and to what purpose? Back in Galatians, the 6th chapter, and as you read verses 7 and 8, I'll deal with this a little more at length this evening together with an Old Testament passage. But Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 and 8 says, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." And I feel like I had to stop right there, verse 7, and say, case closed. There will be a no question. You know, this is a no-brainer, we say today. There's not a whole lot of room for argument. But then it goes on, though, and Paul, as he writes here in Galatians chapter 6, and he goes on in verse 8, talks about how we sow. "For he that soweth to his flesh shall the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit," notice the capital S, "shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." You have to reap, you have to sow in order to reap, but it's also important what we sow and to what purpose. And the two essential choices that Paul gives us here in Galatians 6, 7, 8 is either we sow to the flesh or we sow to the Spirit. He doesn't give you other alternatives, does he? It's one or the other. I can take this further, and we can describe this as the importance of sowing seed rather than worthless chaff, of sowing that which is able to produce life. Isn't that really the whole issue between the flesh and the Spirit that Paul is hinting at even here in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 8? It is the sowing of the precious seed, such as we read back in the Psalms. But then it is also sowing bountifully, as Paul writes about it here in 2 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, as a blessing everywhere where life is possible. Sometimes I remind you of things that have been preached before, and as I was looking at this portion of Scripture, I have a date here, July the 19th, in the evening service, Ecclesiastes chapter 11 is where I preached. And back there, the verse 1 opens with the subject of casting our bread upon the waters. And it is that generous giving out that you read back there in Ecclesiastes, the 11th chapter. And it's not a concern where we sow, well, I'm going to sow here, but not there. I'm going to sow this, but not that. And you go back and you read Ecclesiastes 11, it says just let it go. You have to sow to reap. We ought to sow to the things of the Spirit rather than the things of the flesh. We ought to not be so narrow in our sowing, such as we become selective in some way, where somehow we exercise the power of choice and make decisions of where we will and will not sow. I go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 11. You can go back and listen to the recording of that if we have it. You know, and the thing is, we don't know where our witness will find good ground. We don't know what fruit it will bear, not necessarily today, but somewhere in the future. We don't know how that will be propagated perhaps to someone else. We don't have the perspective where God, who can see everything from eternity past or from eternity past to eternity future and everything in between, knows exactly how it's going to unfold. It is not up to us to make those choices. So we broadcast. Our testimony needs to be heard. We cannot be in a place where we make the decision and say, oh, that person would never listen. That person would never hear this. That person would never respond. We have no idea. None. All the more reason then that we sow the good seed of the Word of God wherever we have opportunity. How it will come back, we do not know. That's not our responsibility. That falls on the shoulders of God to deal with those things. Let me come back again.
we sow bountifully versus sparingly. If it is sparingly, then it implies that we have a fear that what we invest may be lost or wasted. Whereas on the other hand, if we sow bountifully, it is because we have a hope and expectation as we anticipate God's blessing upon what has been invested. In your bulletin there, I put Proverbs, the 11th chapter, verse 24. And will you notice it says, there is that scattereth and yet increaseth, and there is that withholdeth more than is meet, but attendeth to poverty. Now that sounds like an absolute reversal, a contradiction, does it not? But it reflects directly. Really what we read here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 is, if you will, a New Testament amplification of Proverbs chapter 11, verse 24. But back there, we've already seen the warning in the Old Testament scripture. How can you scatter and find increase as opposed to withholding and finding poverty? But you see, it's not our work, it's God's. And isn't that exactly the point that is being made even here? Let me just for a moment read the opening phrase of 2 Corinthians 9:8, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you. You see, in the final analysis, this comes down to a matter of if we see what we're doing for the Lord as something that is about us, or whether it is an investment that we make and it's in the hands of the Lord to produce the result. We have read before, one water, one plants, another waters. Who gives the increase? God does. If I'm not resigned to that truth, let me tell you, it will cause us to sow sparingly. It'll cause us to hold back in fear and concern. Paul instructs us very plainly here as an echo of Proverbs 11:24. We are to sow bountifully. Indeed, we are to give in such a manner. We give from our hearts. Verse 7 says, every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. Giving from the heart with a right spirit and attitude towards giving. But it is as each person, notice, it is an individual matter. And it is giving purposefully, and I need to deal with that. And it is giving from our hearts. Purposely means it is according to choices or decisions we have made ahead of time. It is not a matter of impulsively giving, nor is it a response to some kind of emotional appeal. Back in 1 Corinthians 16:2, where we've looked before, it speaks about the laying aside in store. And what those words mean back there in 1 Corinthians 16:2 is, before we ever come to bring our gifts before the Lord, we have already made preparation. We have planned in advance. We have already dealt with the issue of what we're going to give before we ever darken the door of the church. That talks about getting ready to worship the Lord. That's talking about things that happen before we gather here. That's talking about my anticipation of when I come before the Lord. What am I going to do in worship? I'm glad to come and sing the hymns. I'm glad to hear the preaching of the Word of God. I'm glad to see my Christian friends and enjoy Christian fellowship. But it also then goes on to, how am I going to honor the Lord with what He has blessed me with? There's a difference between that which is accidental and that which is on purpose. Paul says here, we give with purpose. We give with planning and preparation. We give as a matter of intent, not accident. We give as a matter of thoughtfulness so that we are ready to honor the Lord in such a way. Cheerful giving versus begrudgingly or out of necessity here in verse 7. Grudgingly literally means out of sorrow. It's kind of like, when somebody takes the money from your hand and your fingers are stuck. I don't know what it is. I just can't let go. You know, maybe we reach the point where it becomes a tug of war. You know, where that's begrudgingly. That's out of sorrow or necessity that is under compulsion, that is that which is not voluntary. You know, one writer went so far as to say, like pulling teeth. Here's a pleasant thought. And folks, hear me this morning. If we cannot get past the matter of giving grudgingly or necessity, we ought not to give. Because again, it's not just a matter of the gift, it's a matter of the heart. And Paul says, here's how it ought to be. God loveth a cheerful, or hilarious as you read it, giver. The word hilarious has gone in other directions in our modern use of English. Let me simplify it very easily in this way. There ought to be a joy in the heart of God's people in giving. It ought to be something that's not painful, but it's something that is joyful. It ought to be something where we are glad that we personally have a part in what God is doing right now, both here and through our local church around the world, literally. And the very fact that I can do anything and have a part ought to be a blessing to me. See, we turn around the other way, and I know this would never happen, but just for a thought. And if I came to you and I say, you can give, but you over here, you can't give. Would there not be somewhere, what's the matter with my money? How come you take his but not mine? And you know, under those circumstances, we would be right to be offended. But here this morning, we're talking about whether or not God is pleased. And what he looks for in our hearts, in our attitude, in our spirit, in giving, is it's actually a joyful experience. It's actually something that we look forward to. And it's something that we do voluntarily, not being extorted. We do so not out of sorrow, but rather we are glad because we are worthy to have a part in what God is doing. To some, that all sounds like some kind of noble, unrealistic aspiration. But I submit to you that this portion of Scripture essentially says exactly that to us here today. Let me put it another way. Let me ask a question. Could God trust you with $1 million? Oh, I'm sorry, we're in the 21st century. Can God trust you with $1 billion? I mean, you know, a million's nothing these days. Whichever. Doesn't really matter, does it? You know, did you ever have that conversation? You know, you sit down at home and you say, boy, if I had $1 million, I would do this and that, you know. Could God trust you with $1 million, $1 billion, whatever? Could he trust you with it? Which begs the question, okay, if you had $1 million, what would you do with it? But you see, the real question in the middle of all that is simply this. Where would the Lord fit in your plans for your $1 million? Where would the Lord's work fit in your plans for $1 million? I'm afraid a lot of us would say, Pastor, I'm so glad I got $1 million. I'll send you a postcard from Tahiti. Bye. You'll never see me again. But do you understand where I'm going here? Now, he hasn't trusted us with $1 million, at least none that I know of here. If you got $1 million, I need to talk to you. But whatever the Lord has trusted you with, right here, right now. How are you using it? Where does He fit in the things that you see are within your ability of your resources? What part does He have? Because you see, again, it's not a matter of the amount. It's about our hearts. It's about our attitude. And that's what Paul is zeroing in here when he talks about the difference between grudging and necessity versus joy in giving. Lastly, here this morning, there is the rationale for joyful giving. Make no mistake. If you think that's just some kind of, you know, pietistic idea, you know, that's out of touch with reality, let's look at verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every, may I say, all good work. Anytime a thought or word is repeated in Scripture, you want to pay particular notice to it. You want to look at it very carefully. But what is Paul saying here? How can I be joyful? Pastor, it is so hard to give. It's hard to tithe. It's hard to bring my offerings. You don't know all the bills I have. You don't know all this, that, and everything else. Can I take verse 8 and put it in the frame of a question? Whom do you trust? And essentially, there are only two answers. There's God, and then there's me and everybody else. Paul says, isn't it true that God is able to make all grace abound toward you? Isn't it a fact that He can make it possible for you to always have all sufficiency in all things? Isn't He the one who can enable you to abound to every good work? So who are you trusting? And you see, that's the real heart of the matter, isn't it? I trust in me. I take care of me. I look out for number one. I make sure everything's all taken care of. And I have no thoughts of what God's doing in my life whatsoever. Because if I don't do it, nobody else will. You know, we get that attitude and God is excluded. What I need to do is come down to the very simple point saying, you know, I'm taught in the Scriptures to walk by faith, not by sight. And walking by faith means that my trust is in the Lord. If I'm just walking by sight, then, you know, it's all up to me and He has no hand in it whatsoever. And I know that's not what the Bible teaches. But I need to come to that place where indeed He is the one who is sufficient. We already saw that back in chapter 3, verse 5. Our sufficiency is of God. It's what Paul wrote back there. So that ye may abound to every good work. If I'm trusting in Him, I have no excuse not to abound in every good work. That includes what I give to the work of the Lord. The God who provides the seed in the first place knows how we have invested what He has entrusted into our care. Psalm 112, we read this morning, verse 9, says, He hath dispersed, He hath given to the poor. And then there's a second half of Psalm 112:9. His righteousness endureth forever. His horn shall be exalted with honor. You know what you need to look at in Psalm 112, verse 9? God knows. God sees. God rewards. There are things you may do for the Lord and you say, you know, Pastor, nobody knows, but I've been doing this here in the church. Well, Pastor, you know, you stand in the pulpit, everybody gets to see you on Sunday, but, you know, there are those of us who do all the other really important stuff and nobody ever sees or knows or cares about what we're doing. Read Psalm 112, verse 9, my friend, if that's where you are. The Lord sees, the Lord knows. The Lord is the one who is sufficient in all things. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Encourage our hearts here today. May we be glad to sow, because we know as we sow, so shall we also reap. Help us to have a serious part in the work that you are doing today, even here. And Lord, may we be joyful to have a part, to be counted worthy, to be included in the work of the Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.